Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. I've got about 12 minutes here. I want us to look at the burial as Luke records it in Luke chapter 23, verse 50 through 56. Remember the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture." When I first started studying the Bible, that seemed odd to me, that emphasis on the burial. I mean, why can't that be assumed? Why does it need to be stated that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to Scripture? And it is true that all four of the Gospels take the time to record for us the details, not only about how Jesus died and how he rose again, but details about his burial. Why is the burial significant? Well, let's read Luke's account and then just consider a few things briefly about why it's important that he was buried. Luke chapter 24, verse 50 through 56. "And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God." Now that's quite an introduction. It's because this is the first we've heard of Joseph. Again, all four of the Gospels tell us about Joseph of Arimathea being involved in the burial of Jesus. But aside from what we learned about him in the accounts of the burial of Jesus, we don't know anything about him at all. We don't even know where Arimathea was, but he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a righteous, good man. John tells us he was a secret disciple. And he comes, verse 52. "This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was a preparation day, the day before Passover, and the Sabbath was about to begin." Remember, the Jewish day begins at sundown. So it's late Friday afternoon and the sun's about to go down. "Now, the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment." This account of the burial of Jesus serves a literary purpose for Luke. It makes this transition from the crucifixion to the resurrection. And again, we see here Luke calling more witnesses, citing his sources. Joseph of Arimathea actually touched the dead body of Jesus, carried him, wrapped him in linen cloth. The verbs are very compelling. He took down Jesus. That had to be awkward. He took down Jesus from off the cross. He wrapped him. He laid him in a tomb. And one of the reasons why that is important is because Joseph, and John's gospel tell us also Nicodemus, had literal first-hand knowledge of the death of Jesus. They handled his dead and lifeless body and laid him in the tomb. From the very beginning, you know, people have tried to deny the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. And one of the ways, interestingly enough, that people have denied the reality of the resurrection of Jesus is to deny the reality of the crucifixion of Jesus, that he really did die on the cross. That maybe it was somebody else that died on the cross, or even back in the 18th century, some German theologians got together and developed what they call the swoon theory, where Jesus just fainted, but he didn't really die. And interestingly enough, even today, some in modern Islam are attracted to that idea that Jesus did not really die, that he just swooned. And so I imagine that Dr. Luke here is calling Joseph to testify. No, he was dead. I took him down off the cross and wrapped his body and laid him in my tomb. So there is this this literary purpose that is also a theological purpose, because the burial supports the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus did not swoon. The women did not go to the wrong tomb. They followed. They saw where and how he was laid. And they discover the tomb empty on the Sunday that follows. And so the purpose of the burial is this theological purpose of a real burial means a real death, which means a real resurrection. It's an important part of the equation. And the burial affirms the reality of his death. I hold in my hands the Brodmann Minister's Manual, Franklin M. Segler. Frank Segler was a professor of Christian worship music at Southwestern Seminary for years and years and years. This book was published in 1969. That was a good year. And I purchased this book when I was starting seminary because I had a course on Christian worship. And not long after I purchased it, I had to do my first funeral. I was pastor at Little City. It was the spring of 1989. And Matty Burns had the audacity of dying while I was pastor. And it dawned on me there in the spring of 1989 that not only did I not know how to go to a funeral, how to do a funeral, I really hadn't been to one. I didn't know anything about funerals. So I got my book out. And I read everything that Franklin Segler had to say about funerals. And then... And what I'm about to say is true. Everything I say is true, by the way. But this, what I'm about to say is embarrassingly true. Then, in the spring of 1989, I got up my typewriter, not my computer, my typewriter, and I typed a manuscript for my first funeral for Matty Burns, word for word. Even with notes in it of when to stand up and when to sit down. And the service was in the funeral chapel there in Medill. And I got there early. I had my 4 or 5 pages of notes. I was ready to go. I stood up at the preacher's pulpit and said the first part of the service, read it from my manuscript, and I left my Bible and manuscript there and sat back down, and Maddie's nephew and his wife stepped up to sing a song, and when they finished their song, they picked up their music and my manuscript and went and sat down next to Maddie, his husband, Harold. And I walked out the back door. That's what I wanted to do. That doesn't really have anything to do with what I'm about to say, except that in Frank Segler's Minister's Manual about the Christian funeral, he states 10 guiding principles. And the fourth one is, the funeral service should lead people to face the reality of death. That's part of what we're doing when we bury someone, isn't it? This is real. The death is real. And that's part of what's going on in the burial of Jesus. Jesus really died. He was so dead, they buried him. That's as dead as you get, right? He died on the cross for our sins according to Scripture, and he was buried. And that's important because the wages of sin is death. And this real burial is evidence of a real death. which sets up the celebration of a real resurrection. So there is this literary and theological purpose for talking about the burial of Jesus. But the way Luke tells the story, there is also a practical purpose. Luke is using the burial of Jesus by Joseph of Arimathea to call disciples. In fact, we didn't read this evening, we didn't read verse 49, but you might remember from this morning that the last thing Luke says about the crucifixion of Jesus in Luke chapter 23, verse 49, is that all of Jesus' acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. Now, that's curious language for a couple of reasons. It's kind of odd to call Jesus' disciples his acquaintances, isn't it? Right? If I introduced Michael and James, if you heard me introduce them to someone as here's my acquaintance, James, that would sound a little odd, wouldn't it? Not my friend, not my partner, my acquaintance. There's kind of a distance here in it. And sure enough, they are observing him, Luke says, from a distance. And if you've been paying attention to the Gospel of Luke, you already know that you're standing on thin ice when you began to stand at a distance from the one you call Master, right? This is language that reminds us of Luke chapter 22, verse 54, when, having arrested Jesus, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following him at a distance. And you know what happened to Peter? Three strikes. He denied knowing the Lord. And so, having said that Jesus' acquaintances are watching this from a distance, Joseph of Arimathea comes onto the scene with quite a contrast, doesn't he? He's no longer a secret disciple. He's not afraid anymore. He approaches Pilate and boldly asks for the body of Jesus. In fact, Mark's gospel says of Joseph, he gathered up his courage, which implies that it wasn't gathered up at some point earlier. But now he gathered up his courage and identified himself as a follower of Jesus Christ. He asked for the body. And you know that all throughout the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been saying, if any man would come after me, he needs to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus has been saying in the Gospel of Luke that if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. And that an important aspect of Christian discipleship involves publicly identifying as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Joseph of Arimathea is that first one to step forward and say of the crucified Savior, I'm one of his. I want to take his body and bury it. We don't know for sure, but it's likely that Joseph paid a price. Joseph was a wealthy man with position. He had a lot to lose, and likely he lost it. But the same Jesus who said, confess me before men, take up your cross and follow me, also said, don't try to save your life. You'll just lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, then you'll find it. And so Luke is calling disciples here in a powerful way. We want to be like Joseph of Arimathea, not following Jesus at a distance, but confessing him before others. Do the people in your neighborhood know that you're a faithful follower of Christ? Do the people in your workplace that you do business with, do they know? Do you have a practice, a pattern of publicly identifying yourself as one of his? Or is it your practice to keep your head down, to play it safe? Could it be that this Easter, Joseph of Arimathea challenges you and me to gather up our courage, to open up our mouths, and to identify ourselves as disciples of the risen Lord? Let's bow our heads together for prayer. Father, we thank you for Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins according to the Scriptures, who was buried and on the third day rose again according to Scriptures. We praise the name of Jesus together, and we rejoice in the reality of his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the grave. And I pray, Father, that each person in this room tonight would find a new boldness to stand up, to speak up as a follower of Christ, to identify as one of his, as we follow him day by day. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me. We're going to sing Jesus, Friend of Sinners. And we'll sing all four verses of this hymn as a close to our service of worship, as a close to our day of worship. If you need to come with a public decision, you come during this time. And if not, as we finish this hymn, then our service is concluded.